So I had a biopsy proven highly aggressive malignant tumor that, other than taking a little piece of it for diagnosis, we had
That's
nothing
awesome.
else to do other than prayer. And my prayer was with no faith at all. I mean, I prayed, but inside myself, I'm thinking it's over for this child. And it's not, it wasn't over. And finally, he went back. His mom seemed quite happy with the whole thing. I was the one that was having trouble trying to explain what had just happened here.
That's awesome.
Wow. So prayer shrunk a malignant cancerous tumor on the neck of a 3-year-old boy.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity. That's the UK's leading Christian magazine. Every month, we bring you interviews with fascinating Christians from all different walks of life, plus the latest book reviews, feature articles, culture columns, theology columns, and so much more. Do become a subscriber and join our community. Head to premierchristianity.com to check out the latest offers and read some of the fantastic journalism that the team have been putting out in recent days. You've joined us here on Premier Christian Radio for The Profile, and The Profile is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity Magazine. And here on The Profile, we like to interview Christians from all different walks of life, and I'm pleased to say that this is a really special edition of the show today because my colleague Esther Higham has been in conversation with Dr. Gary Parker and his wife Susan Parker. Gary and Susan have a remarkable story to share about volunteering with the Christian charity Mercy Ships, how God has used them, some of the miracles they've seen on board as they've been serving people all over the world. It's a conversation you don't want to miss, and it's coming up right now. This is Esther Higham in conversation with Gary and Susan Parker.
Gary and Susan, it was lovely to meet you last month in the UK, where you were celebrating 40 years or more, in fact, as volunteers with Mercy Ships. But I wanted to take the opportunity to take you both back, really, to early days. And I'm wondering, Gary, were you the kind of kid who was always fixing your toys? Were you always going to be a doctor? When did you get the sense that the medical world was calling you?
My father was a fix-it person, and so I grew up at the edge of the workbench watching him fix things. And so it started from there, and I had a lot of time in the Boy Scouts and lots of different what they call merit badges, where you master certain, or not master, but you learn about how to fix electrical things or plumbing or how to prevent fires or any those kind of things. So that was all kind of part of who I was, and I guess still am. But as I was going along through school, I think there was a gradual recognition that there was a possibility of really making a difference in the lives of people that don't have options in our world today. And so there was a growing sense that this was the path that God would have for me. And so step by step, and not really knowing that it was going to be end of many, many years working with Mercy Ships in sub-Saharan Africa, but step by step, it became more and more clear.
I think one of the really interesting stories that Gary has told me is you've heard about these tests that they give to children in school to sort of predict or guide them in along what their interests might lead them to. And they're quite, I mean, I never gave them any, you know, our son took one and was told he'd be a hairdresser. But Gary took one at the age of 13, and it came up that either oral and maxillofacial surgeon or farmer, I think, wasn't it? And I think, how obscure. I
That
don't
is
know.
very specific, isn't it?
Yes. And I don't know if that lodged in his mind at all. He did study before surgery. He did study water and soil science, which would lead towards farming, but then ended up as an oral and maxillofacial surgeon. And I don't, you know, did that lodge in his mind? I don't know. But I always thought that was just remarkable.
Do you remember that, Gary? And do you think that was part of the process of going from, because there's lots of ways to make a difference in the world. And I'm just interested in what switched you on to medicine as being a way of doing that.
Well, it was my mother was a dental hygienist. My father was an airplane engineer, and there's a little of each of those professions in me. And I think it's it probably was my mom, just her interest in oral health and keeping people. Especially these days, we're finding out more and more about how important it is that dental hygiene is to your heart health and to all these other things. So she was very enthusiastic. And so I think it was probably her enthusiasm for that rubbed off on me.
And what about you, Susan, in your sort of early years and teen years? What kind of path, the career path, did it look like was going to be for you?
When I was about 13, and I was at a church meeting, there was a woman who prayed for me, and she really sensed that I was going to be a missionary. And she spoke this out over me. And, if in that moment, because my heart was very much tender and towards the things of the Lord, that really captured me. But then, as I grew up and became older and went to university and all that, my heart, like many people raised in a Christian home, not everyone, but many, and in the United States, of course, we have lots of Christian schools, Christian universities, and I think they can be wonderful, but they can also allow us as Christians to sort of think, well, everybody here believes the same thing. We don't need to be a witness. We don't need to worry about shining our light into darkness because everybody already knows here. And I think that sort of lulled me into just a sort of flattened version of Christianity. And over time, I really became quite cold and fell, what I would say, just, lost interest. And then as you lose interest, you lose faith. Ultimately, I think on that trajectory, it's almost like you just don't think it's real anymore. And so that happened to me. And it was the opportunity to take a tour of a mercy ship, the Anastasis, in the port of Los Angeles, where I saw something in the people that gave me the tour. It was probably only an hour and a half tour. But at the conclusion of that, I wasn't convinced that Jesus was Lord, but I was convinced that these people had something that was very attractive. It was later reflecting on it, I could feel it almost palpably, the love, the joy, the peace, the long suffering, the patience, those fruits of the spirit, which I wasn't identifying then, like, oh, this is what it is. It was just, wow, I've never met a concentration of people like this. I've met one off here and there, but a whole bunch, 350 in the same place. And it just, oh, now I look back and it reminds me of that scripture that we are to be the fragrance of Christ. And I think I was encountering this fragrance and it drew me like nothing had. So I impulsively signed up for 5 months. And that was the beginning of my transformation.
Wonderful. We're going to pick up that story in just a moment as well. Gary, what about early faith for you? What did God mean to you when you were a child and a teenager?
So my family were churchgoers. So there was Sunday morning Sunday school and so on and so forth. And it meant something, but as time went on, by the time I got into middle school and so on, I was just getting weary of sitting in church pews. And so I sort of my interest waned. And it wasn't until coming back as I was finishing secondary school and before university, where I started to listen at friends whose lives clearly had been changed. The peer pressure in secondary school, middle school is, of course, well known. And to find people who were willing to be friends with me, I wasn't a sports star. I was not in any way one of the chosen ones in the pecking order of secondary school. And yet they were still had an interest in friendship with me. So I was beginning to be drawn back by the changed lives in a different way than what Susan was describing, but in a similar way as well. It got my attention. and I was willing to start listening. And I remember particularly there was a gentleman who was a PhD in physics from Caltech, one of our technical universities. And he would sit down with me. There would be meetings where we could come for to discuss Christian faith. And he was somebody who didn't need to win the argument. He wasn't there to somehow pin me to the wall by an definable or it's the word that. That somehow that winning the argument was the important thing. It wasn't for him. It was listening and learning how I felt, what I was learning in school, things that are being taught. And he just listened. And then he had very few things to say, but I could tell that he cared about me. So that started to draw me back.
And was there a moment where you felt that deal was done, that you were drawn back, or was it a gradual dawning over time?
Gradual dawning over time, yes.
And what about for you, Susan, once you were on the Anastasis and you were getting to know these people who had given you a sense of the fragrance of Jesus, was there a moment for you?
There was a moment, and then there was also a lot of moments, of course. But remember, my heart was cold. I just wanted to be like these people. I didn't necessarily... I knew because I had been raised in the church, I knew I could act in a way that would fit in. Well, so I thought. Turns out I wasn't fooling anybody, but there was a point in a certain, it was a discipleship training school that I joined. It was 5 months long. It was very intensive. And I, you know, we had Bible readings that we were assigned. Of course, I wasn't reading any of them. And we had, you know, just a lot of activities that I wasn't really engaged in. But there was this one meeting with this husband and wife team who came to speak to us about, and they taught out of scripture. I do not remember what their theme was, but I do remember him at one point having a lot of what we would call words of knowledge for people in the audience. And I remember thinking, oh, these are so bogus because they're so generic. He would throw out things like, somebody here, you know, you're struggling with your relationship with your father, and God wants you to know that he's your father. And somebody would break down crying, it's me. And somebody's just, you know, broken up with a boyfriend. And I, the whole time he's saying these things, I'm thinking, well, there's like 50 of us in this room, and these are very generic things. You're going to hit somebody. So just cynicism. But I, you know, I kept my head down. I was just like, this is so bad. So, at the end of this, he said, you know, I want to split you guys into a group of men, and I'll be over and I want to pray with you, and my wife will pray with the women. And so I went over with the women, and we were on a circle, and she was laying her hands on each woman and speaking a word over her. And I'm feeling like, is this a cult? Like, this is really strange. And so just all this cynicism, and the gist of everything I felt that she was saying to these women were, you're the handmaiden of the Lord, and God wants you to know that he's pleased with you. And it was handmaiden of the Lord, handmaiden of the Lord. And she's coming towards me. And I'm like, if she says I'm the handmaiden of the Lord, I am going to blow this thing sky high, because this is such a joke. And she came to me and she put her hand on my shoulders, and she looks at me and she says, the Lord wants you to know that if you would get into his word, he'll dispel all of your doubts. And then she went to the next person, handmaid of the Lord, handmaid of the Lord. And I was like, that's pretty good. I can't argue that's pretty good. But in true misogynistic fashion, I said, God, if you're real, I want the man to speak to me, not just his wife. Like, he's the real speaker. So I want to hear from him. So it's over. The meeting's over. I gather my books. I'm heading for the door. And her husband stops me and says, hey, you, I want to talk to you. And he comes over to me. And he says, I don't know why. I don't know what the Lord wants to say to you. I don't know why I stopped you, but there's something here, and I'm going to pray about it, and I'll come back to you tomorrow. So I was like, well, that's okay. This something sizzling here. So I came back the next morning to the meeting, and he said, I was going to speak on something else, but there's a woman in this room that God wants to speak to specifically, and I'm going to talk about the story of the prodigal son. And, you know, I thought, I just can't run anymore. I mean, this is just too profound. And then I did that one thing that his wife had said. We were supposed to read through almost the entire Bible in this 5 months. I caught up on all of the reading that I had missed. And it was true. As I got into God's word, my doubts began to dispel. And so that was kind of this sort of very concentrated experience that launched me on my 38 years with Mercy Ships.
Looking back now and telling that story as if we were there in the room with you, what was it, do you think, that the Lord was really putting his finger on and challenging in you, Susan?
Well, I think the fact that I can't be like these people with this fruit of the spirit that is so in evidence if I'm not connected to the vine. And I was completely disconnected. I wasn't in the word, I wasn't in prayer. I lived my life as if God might be there, I'm not really sure, and Jesus was definitely not Lord. And I think that it was, like I said, many moments because I was living in community with people and I was observing so many different people and how they lived, and I was being exposed to so much. So it wasn't just that moment, but that was the defining moment where I said, okay, I have to do something. I can't just be here. And by osmosis, it's going to come for me. I've got to reach out and grab it. And so I think the practice of engaging and doing the things that we know, it's the spiritual disciplines that connect us to the vine. They don't earn us anything. They're not sort of boxes we tick off. They're how we stay connected. And we can't flourish in life without that connection.
Gary, let's catch up with you in this season of your life. So you came to Mercy Ships early on in your medical career. Can you remember what was the initial impact for you when you arrived on board the Anastasis?
Big part of it was the quality of the leaders that were on board at the time. I signed up for 3 months of volunteerism. And I encountered several of the leaders in that process, and just being touched by their humility and their vision that to make the kingdom of God real in the lives of people, to be an active part of his, may his kingdom come on earth and his will be done on earth. That was, just struck a deep note with me, and I thought, I can follow. And follow these people. I can see that they have their issues like everybody, but there's something here that is worth my giving it a really hard look to see if this is a path for me.
I think he's particularly speaking about Don and Dion Stevens, the founders of Mercy Ships. We both had the opportunity to become very close to them. I was working directly for Don after my discipleship training school and became almost a part of their family. I felt like they really drew me in as a not, you know, as a daughter. I mean, I was her their daughter became my best friend at the time, and we had a very close connection. Gary was very involved. I mean, it was a small community at that time, one ship, and so you knew everybody. And we were really impressed by the way that they led and by the way that they lived their lives, by the way that they heard from the Lord and obeyed, and just how they modeled how we were going to do this thing. You know, it was inspiring.
And what about medically, Gary? Because that was what drew you initially, wasn't it? You're hearing about how Mercy Ships was using medicine and life-saving surgery to help the poorest people in the world. What did you notice medically, your first experiences on the ward and in the theatre?
So my first experiences were actually not on the ship. It was a group of us that had come to a rural Mexico after the terrible earthquakes in '86 to be a part of helping put things back together. And in the process of that, as of course we find out, relationships were built with some amazing people in Mexico, and they were able to come and say, you know, besides all the earthquake damage, we have some long-standing issues with our children born with cleft lip and cleft palate and other kind of problems like that. And would you consider coming to be a part of that? And so I think gradually the I think what happens to lots of people is that when you come and you spend time in under-resourced countries and where there's a lot of poverty, suddenly, well, even not suddenly, but the poor take on names and faces and stories, and their humanness becomes that much more real. And to be able to see what happens when somebody who is being having a very hard time fitting into to their society because they look so strange compared to everybody else, to see that glimmer of hope that my life could be normal, I could be a chance to go to school and not be teased, I could have a chance to grow up and have a family of my own. These kind of very simple but profound desires started to resonate with me, and I thought, wow, can be a part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves, helping open the doors for people to believe that there is a God of love, even though that when they look at themselves, they look at their experience, they have a hard time justifying that belief sometimes. And yet, by coming and by basically, I've heard the key to Christian ministry is to show up and reach out. Basically, those if. And so I showed up, tried to reach out as best as I could, found that it suited me, that I felt that I had the right set of gift mix and so on to be able to do something like this on a longer term basis. I didn't know that when I went. That's one of the reasons I went, was to see what this was and see if I was cut out of the right fabric for this particular kind of lifestyle.
Yeah, I mean, it's a calling, isn't it? You know when you get there if you are to be there or not, I think. And I think a lot of people would like to be there. It's quite an experience for us, particularly our medical personnel, to work in an environment where you are allowed to pray for your patient before you operate on them, where you can share your faith with them while they're recovering. That is just a remarkable experience for so many Christian medical professionals. But particularly in the United States, I think one of the things that stops people is debt. And it's just horrific right now. What it costs to become a physician or a nurse is so beyond what people have saved up that many of our people are just drowning in debt. And so they come for short term, but they aren't able to come for long term. And for, Gary was in a very rare position at the time of not having debt. And he had known about that and had chosen less expensive schools and had, made decisions that allowed him to be in that very privileged place that he did not have debt coming to Mercy Ships. And so when he was invited to stay, there was that freedom.
So I was wondering that sense of calling, did you have a moment where you felt the Lord say, Gary, you're going to stay with Mercy Ships? Or was it kind of an evolving thing that he just never told you to stop? How did that sense of calling emerge for you?
Yeah, that was definitely a gradual process of recognizing that I'd been entrusted with gifts that could be used in lots of different ways. And that for me, this was something that was, I needed to step forward, I needed to step into. So, yeah, but it was gradual. It was not, I didn't have one of those up on Mount Sinai moments where I just felt like this is it. I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing this. I thought, well, I can sign up for another 3 months, and okay, well, I'll do another year. And next thing I know, a lot of years have gone by.
I imagine part of the attraction for both of you on staying on Mercy Ships and with the Mercy Ships team is that you met each other on board. Now, I am a hopeless romantic, so tell me about the story. Did your eyes meet over a plate of spaghetti in the ship's canteen, or how did that part of your lives come together?
Well, we met maybe 2 weeks after I joined the ship. Gary had already done the 3 months in Mexico in the local hospital, but he was now reboarding in San Diego, the port of San Diego, before we sailed back to Mexico for the very first time that the Anastasis would be using our theaters and wards to bring patients on board. So I saw him in the dining room, and everybody, there's always, I think, in the Christian world, I think there's always more women than men. So you can imagine when any type of Christian professional boarded that ship, whether it be the captain or the first officer or a surgeon or a physician, a dentist, all women had some type of a bulletin. We felt like that was passing through, you know, just like wildfire. So I went to look and see who the new surgeon was. I saw him. And I remember, I think I met him at some point, but I remember thinking, because remember, I was still had a very cold heart towards the Lord. This is 2 weeks after I boarded. And I remember thinking, wow, he seems like a really nice person. And people talked about his character being like so Christ-like. And I thought, that's just too goody two shoes for me. I won't be able to be attracted to somebody like that. So I admired him from a distance, I will say, but I wasn't thinking that there would be anything that would come of that. To make a long story short, it was ultimately Don Stevens, our founder and at the time the director of the ship, who really brought us together, I would say. He had this idea. He said that he either wanted me to marry Gary or his daughter. And his daughter was like, "Dad, I'm only 16. Maybe it should be Susan." I was 25 at the time.
I love that you were matchmaked by your boss. Gary, are you oblivious to all this going on around you?
Pretty much. But Don and I went out on a fishing expedition, and he basically said, "Have you considered Susan?" And I thought, he just reflected something to me that just made me focus a bit more and realize that more is going on here than you realize. And
this was several years down the road. It wasn't immediate. It was after Don had a chance to see who Gary was. I had been working for him for probably 2 years by that time. And I think he just thought, you know, he was 34 when he boarded the ship. And by this time he's late 30s. He's thinking, this guy needs to get married. Why not one of the women I know and, you know, that I care about?
Well, he must have been delighted to have got an invitation to your wedding.
Well, he actually, my father died when I was very young. And so Don ended up being the man who gave me away.
That's absolutely beautiful. Sounds like a whole movie script altogether.
Take a walk on the wild side and discover why Bear Grylls is heading back to church. This month, the adventurer is telling us why he's written a new book exploring the life of Jesus. Plus, R.T. Kendall writes an open letter to the UK church, Franklin Graham on why we need to recover evangelism, and we celebrate 150 years of Keswick Convention. Subscribe now and get a free prayer journal at premierchristianity.com.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
But how on earth, when I think about my first year of marriage, and I would not have liked to have had to do that in the community on board a ship. How did you manage that? Were you living on the ship when you first got married? How did that work?
Yeah, we came back from our wedding probably, I would say, 3 weeks after we got married. It was very difficult. I'm not going to lie. The lack of privacy and just the environment. I mean, this is a time when for 12 years, our first 12 years of living on the Anastasis, there was no air conditioning. So this means that you're not really sleeping at night. I mean, it was the way that we would fall asleep would be to take a shower, get completely wet, and then lie down in front of a fan, hope and then you would fall asleep till you dried, and then you'd wake up again and then do that, repeat this all night. So it was hard, you know. Anytime you're not sleeping, it's hard. But ultimately, you know, again, I go back to the calling. It was a calling. And if it were not for that, I think we would have gone. Now, Gary, I didn't think we would be there as long as we were. And he told me early on, if they do stop supporting us, then we'll know it's our time to go back and support somebody else. So I kind of held on to that, like, okay, I would never write a newsletter. I would never we never would say that we were raising support. We would never mention it, because I was in the back of my mind thinking, I don't want to be out here forever. So let's not make it too easy for people to support us. And they never stopped. And so I was like, wow, I guess we're supposed to be here because we're not doing anything to raise this support. We're the worst possible people that you would want to support because we almost don't even acknowledge the gifts.
I think they call that putting out the fleece, don't they? Gary, what were the scriptures or the scriptural principles that kept you going? Because I've got this sense that what you found in Mercy Ships was, and you eventually went on to become lead surgeon for the whole organisation. Looking back, what were the ways in which your faith and your medical skills combined in Mercy Ships that have made it such a compelling place for you to work out your calling?
Well, I'll answer first and then we can let him answer on his medical skills. But for me, that transformation that I experienced in my life, from dark to light, I can describe it as that way, from darkness to light, I was so grateful. I just was filled with gratitude at how my life had been changed. And I wanted other people to have that same experience, number one. Number two, and maybe number two is really number one, which is that gratitude. It was a response of gratitude for what the Lord had done for me. How can I not want to do something for him? And so I think that was the principle that really kept me was I couldn't have done this on my own. I could not have become the person that I've become. And that's not to say that I don't have room to grow and continue to transform. But yeah, it was so profound that I wanted to be a part of a movement that was holding out the possibility of transformation to others.
Gary, what about for you? The scriptures and the principles that kept you going?
Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? That you would love justice, act mercifully, and love the Lord your God, to love others. Basically, is my rendition of that minor prophet, but that became more and more real as time went by. Even things as obvious as when I was at U doing my initial training at UCLA, people would come in from with terrible road traffic accidents and other things, and I'd look at them and think, how is this face ever going to look normal again? It's horrific right now. They're just broken almost every bone in their face, terrible lacerations, and just heartbreaking. And it started as a young oral Max Fex resident. We call them in the States, registrars, I think is what you would call them in Britain. And to be take care of these people and see something that it seems dead obvious to say now, well, look at this. You do this, and they actually get better, and they look human again. It's like like I was surprised, and I really shouldn't have been, but I was, that by using the skills and gifts, that you could take somebody from no longer a part of the human race to being part of having a seat at the table of the human race, to be able to be a part of family again, and to be able to enter the society again. That was very profound for me, and to apply those principles, because there's a bigger kingdom going on for all of us, being a part, whether we're staying in our home nation or whether we're outside our home nation, whatever, as long as Susan is talking about, as long as there's a call there to be a part, that's all really the Lord needs.
Yeah, I mean, Proverbs talks about he who is kind to the poor honors God. And I think I completely agree with Gary. We're not here to say that if you are a medical professional, then you need to come to Mercy Ships because that's the only place you can do this, or that somehow, because we're geographically in a needy continent of Africa, that we are in some higher plane. There's a lot of people who believe or talk like people in missions are at some higher level, but this is not what scripture says. And it says, he who honors, who's kind to the poor honors God. The poor, Jesus said, will always be with you. I mean, they are because of we're in a fallen world, not because that's the way God wants it, but There are poor in the United Kingdom. There are poor in the United States. There are poor in every continent. And so all of us have the opportunity and the calling to be kind to the poor. And I think when we do that, it's one way we can honor our maker and the one who redeemed us, the one who set our feet on solid ground, and the one who gives us breath every day. So wherever we are, because right now we're sitting in Seattle, Washington, we're not on a ship, but we don't feel we're any less called. It's just always available to us.
And Gary, is it that part when you talk about the miracle of seeing someone, the miracle through surgery of someone, coming back to their own face? How have you maintained that compassion and that sense of joy for over 40 years? Because my impression is that some surgeons, lose that a little bit, and it's a body to be fixed rather than a person. But you've kept that sense of an individual person. How have you managed that?
I think the transformation that people have, you can see in their eyes when they come and there's hopelessness there, that I'm in a situation that there's no way out. And that there's a kind of a dullness or an anger that you see reflected in their eyes. And when that after the surgery, after surgery and after their surgical journey, you start to see sometimes quite suddenly, other times gradually, there's that sparkle in their eye. There's a something that says there is hope that tomorrow can be a better day. It really can, because look, I thought I was in a situation that was there was no hope for me, but there is. I am now on a road to recovery, or I'm now in a situation where, having lived my whole life with facial deformities because I was born with them, and that the light comes on in their eyes, and that when I watch for that and see that, it inspires me to continue to reach out, to continue to think this is a person who has great value, and I need to treat them that way.
Have you ever felt God's hand sort of guiding you during a tricky operation in the theatre? Do you sometimes pray in the theatre? Tell me about what it's like doing these incredibly complicated, sometimes lengthy operations.
It's really one of the privileges of working in a situation where people are, in the vast majority, are trying to follow what Jesus is asking of them. Gives you the freedom to be real and to be able to actually, literally, in some situations, stop and say, "We need to pray here because this is a bigger problem," or I don't see a way forward," and to be able to do that, and to be able to admit weakness, that I don't have all the answers. Somehow, kind of the modern view of the surgeon in the operating room is that this is this amazing person that's at the helm of the operating theater and guiding the team, doing these dramatic things. And when I'm thinking, I don't know what's going on here. This is just the problem that this person have are bigger than I've ever imagined, or I don't know. And to stop and to listen and have answers and solutions. Sometimes the night before surgery, I'll go to sleep and think, oh, I have no idea how. Oh, I don't want to say no idea, but I would really like to have some
A better idea.
insight, better idea what to do here. And to wake up in the morning and think, okay, we can do this and this and this. And I have a, I guess you'd call it a game plan going in that was I didn't have the night before. I had a rough idea, but I needed some detail because this is not a place for just having to go. You want to be able to, this is a fellow human being that you want to have a really good result for. And so that, but being continually reminded by the change in people's hearts and eyes that this makes a difference, it kept me going.
And have you ever seen any sort of healings or surgeries that were going wrong, and you saw some, have you seen some miracles, some miraculous healing too?
There was a young boy, about 3 years old, who came with a tumor in his neck that had grown very quickly. And generally, when you have fast-growing tumors on little children, it's not a good sign. It usually means that it's a very, very malignant very cancerous kind of a problem, and the chance of survival is very slim. And so there was a team of us that we, this little boy came, and we were going to take a biopsy to find out what was going on. And I remember thinking to myself secretly, there's no hope for this kid. I mean, this is aggressive cancer. And to do anything would be very unloving because he just needs to pass and be done. And so we prayed for him, and he was asleep for a short time when we took a piece of the tumor out and sent it across the world to a pathologist to find out what it was. And I got the result back that it was such a malignant tumor, such a cancerous tumor, that it was even hard to decide what the cell type was that it originated from. It was a very aggressive cancer. And I thought, oh boy, the mother who was had brought her child to the ship had come back for the report of what was happening. And I was kind of stilling myself going down the stairs to the hospital deck, thinking, what can I say? And I came down through the hospital and walked past this one little happy chappy. He was just playing with toys and having a great time. I thought, that's nice. And found the mom, who was in her tradition was an animistic view of life. And she was smiling and pointing back at this boy, little boy. And I came and looked at him, and it was the child, but the tumor was not there. And this big swelling in his neck was gone. And I thought, being a great man of faith, what's going on here? Come back in 2 weeks. I'm going to see you. He came back, and other than the stretched skin from where the tumor was, it was just getting tighter and tighter, more and more normal. I said, come back in a month. And came back in a month, and there was just no sign. So I had a biopsy proven highly aggressive malignant tumor that, other than taking a little piece of it for diagnosis, we had nothing else to do other than prayer. And my prayer was with no faith at all. I mean, I prayed, but inside myself, I'm thinking, it's over for this child. And it's not, it wasn't over. And finally, he went back. His mom seemed quite happy with the whole thing. I was the one that was having trouble trying to explain what had just happened here.
That's awesome.
Wow. So prayer shrunk a malignant cancerous tumor on the neck of a 3-year-old boy.
Do you also remember? Yes, yes, it
We're
did.
all slightly speechless here, just hearing the story.
But
That's
there was
extraordinary,
another
beautiful.
story that I think was also really interesting that'd be nice if you tell. And that is the one where something was happening in surgery where you weren't seeing the blood come. I think that's a really good story because Gary's often said to me, when you're a surgeon and you're in the middle of a surgery, you really have to think before you start praying out loud because it says to all the people around you, you don't know what you're doing. So it takes a real, I would say, just acknowledgement that God is in control here or else we're going down. But go ahead and share that story. I love that one.
This is another little child, but again, about age 3, that was born with a bilateral, what we call bilateral cleft lip, cleft palate. So that means that the mouth and nose are one big space. There's the area of the skin is open. It's what we call cleft lip. And this was a very extreme, the gap was very wide, and the tissues had to stretch across a great distance. And we're working away. There's special plans and designs of surgery that you use for these kind of things. And as I was working away, because we had prayed at the beginning of the surgery, as we do for all of our patients, and as we proceeded, as I started to tie the sutures, as you put the tension on the sutures to pull the lining of the mouth together, the muscles of the lip together, the muscles or the skin tissue, it's closed in layers. But each time you pull those sutures tight, it puts pressure on the tissue and keeps the blood from being able to flow through the tissue because of the tension. So if you're putting that tension on, and each suture, as I was watching, the tissues were getting paler and paler because I was basically strangulating the blood supply to this tissue in an effort to get it together so it would heal and his face would look normal. So I'm thinking to myself, I don't know what, this doesn't look good to me. And like a little whisper of a voice in my heart saying, Gary, I want you to pray again. I know you prayed at the beginning. I want you to pray now. And I thought, no, that's what you're saying. If I do that, people think I'm a bad surgeon and I don't want, and I need to be bailed out here because I don't know what to do. So I kept sewing away and tight, having this conversation with myself. And as each suture is tightened, it got paler and paler. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is not good. This is basically what will happen. If you just do that and leave it alone, it will, it will call it necrosis, where you strangulate the blood supply and the tissues die. So at a certain point, I thought, okay. I turned to the nurse and I said, we need to pray again because we need blood flowing through this tissue because it's not going to survive otherwise. And so I put my gloved hand, we were in the middle of the operation, put my gloved hand on his face over the gap that we were trying to close and said, Lord, we've done everything that we know how to do, but it doesn't look good to me. We need blood flowing through this tissue. Would you bring the blood so this little kid will heal? And it was about a 5-second prayer. And a few moments later, I took my hand away and it was completely normal color. The blanching, the paleness had completely resolved and blood was flowing through the tissue. And being a great man of faith, I turned to the nurse, Deirdre was her name. Deirdre, look at this. Look what happened. Completely surprised because I wasn't expecting to see something like that. And this little guy went on to heal normally. And I thought, my pride nearly cost the mother the heartbreak of having a deformed face mended and healed. And then she comes back rejoicing in the word and then watch it break down and pull apart and be in a worse condition than they were before they came. And it would have been my pride that would have caused her that pain. And I thought, wow, how good of God mm-hmm. to give grace in a situation where you needed help and you could be as clever as you think you could be and as well-trained as you think you could be, but it wasn't enough. And
so. I think it's such a good example of tying him back to the scripture that he shared is so meaningful to him. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God gave him an opportunity to make a choice. And the choice was to be humble and admit to everyone, without God, this, I can't do anything. And I think that we all have those choices, but it's really exciting when you see it happen in surgery and you know there's no reason except God that this came about in a positive way at the end here.
Mm-hmm. And how do you explain that to fellow surgeons or people on the team who, you know, might not yet be Christians? How do you explain that interplay of, you know, technical, skilled surgery and the work of the Spirit?
That's a very good question. I've lost track of the number of new surgeons that come to the ship. And basically they look and they say, Gary, what's going on here? I mean, these people are poorly nourished. They're anemic. They're not the best surgical specimen that ever came down the road. And yet, even with all these compromised health and strength and so on, they do so well. I mean, people with half the problems they have struggle to get better in our high-income countries. And here are these very poor people in very poor condition who you do the best you can to strengthen them and get them ready for surgery, but they're still compromised. I said, well, all I can say is there are people across the world that are praying for what's going on here. And I have no other explanation than there's somehow, not quite sure how this all works, but the God of heaven and earth listens and responds, and things happen that are unexplainable mm-hmm. in situations. Other times, it's just sheer hard work, doing the right thing, and doing your best to take care of people. But there are times, like with that little boy, where I'm convinced that it made a mm-hmm. significant difference, that we had a change of course, and we stopped and we asked for help.
Yeah, amazing.
There's signs that point to God's kingdom. And today, just like back in Jesus' time, people have the opportunity to interpret them either as this was God or it's just a coincidence. And I think they speak for themselves, and everyone in the room makes their own choice as to what that was and what they're going to believe about it. But we definitely see signs happening. And then we also, like everyone else, see times where we pray and we don't see what we hope to see, and we have to deal with that.
So how do you deal with that? And I know, Susan, now you've taken a number of roles, senior roles in Mercy Ships over the years, but now you oversee the chaplaincy. So how do you deal now with that interplay of the medical and the spiritual for not just the patients, but for their families and for people on board as well? How do you deal with those difficult times?
Well, I think so. On each ship, we have two ships, and one of them has 20 hospital chaplains, the other has 15. And I think the way that we view prayer is ask God for anything and everything and trust the results to Him. So we are going to pray. And for when we get calls from the OR, or we get an overhead page, or we hear as chaplains something is going very poorly for a certain patient, we've got an intensive group of people in that team that are really praying for this. And when things get really bad, there'll be an overhead page and the entire ship stops. But we hear a lot of information that doesn't make it to the overhead. And so that team that is working there as hospital chaplains, they have the privilege of intercessory prayer. And that goes on, I would say, frequently. And yes, there are disappointing times where a patient comes to us for surgery and for a number of reasons, we can't do it. That could be that the surgeon that's on for that particular block of time says, I don't have the skill to do this one. Another surgeon might have from a different nation who had different training, but this particular one that got scheduled for this time looks and says, I can't do it. Or they've got HIV, and if we were to go ahead and operate, the whole thing would probably break down. Or there's just numbers of reasons why, hypertension, that would stop someone from getting surgery. So those are the no's that we get that are so painful. And this group of chaplains, compassionately, with taking lots of time and following up with them after they leave the ship. If they're living within a 3-hour distance, we have a palliative care team that will go into the home. So we try to engage with what is God doing in this situation. It's not what we would have chosen. We would have liked to just pray and see a miracle, but we're being called to walk alongside in very painful situations with families. And many times we do see people come to faith in those situations. And we have the opportunity to rejoice in a whole family coming to know the Lord when we hope that one person would be physically healed. So it's just, what is God doing in this situation when following the Spirit in that? Because it's just so dynamic, and we can't control it. We can just hold on to God and try to follow what the Spirit's doing.
And what's so clear from people that I've met like you from Mercy Ships is, how driven by the love of Jesus this whole operation is. But you don't evangelize or proselytize to people who come to you for the surgery. I guess you also have team members locally who aren't necessarily believers in Jesus. So how do you handle that spiritually? How do you walk that line between demonstrating the love of God, praying for people, seeing incredible things happen, and at the same time allowing people to make that choice or not? How do you handle that spiritually, Susan?
Right. Well, first of all, I would say we definitely don't proselytize. And I would define that as sort of, if you do this, we'll give you that. So there, it's very clear that no matter that if you come to us, it doesn't matter who you are, what your relationship with God is, we're doing your surgery. And you can decline everything that we would like you to receive spiritually. So that, but depending on your definition of evangelize, we do or we do not do that. So what I would say, if when I think of evangelization or evangelizing people, it sort of has this feeling of, you're on the street with a bullhorn, or you're passing out tracts, or you're kind of invasively in their business and they didn't ask for it. So we don't do that. We offer optional activities that are outside. Most of them are outside of the wards. So that means that if you're in your hospital bed and you're recuperating, we're not coming in there and having like a Sunday worship service while you can't get away. We're having a very seeker-friendly service every Sunday morning outside of the ward where you're invited to attend if you would like to. And we're doing inductive Bible study through an oral method of Bible storytelling outside of the ward, and you're invited to attend. So it's, I would say, very invitational. But the thing, it's so different in Western Africa, Madagascar, where we currently are, in that everybody believes in God. I've never met the person who doesn't believe in God. It's just which God. So, or what do you call your God? It's so everyone is interested because the lines between the spiritual and physical are all blurred in the worldview, generally speaking, of a person that is from a traditional society, which most of the really poor are in Africa. So we aren't bumping up against people that are anti-God or, oh, this is crazy. We are bumping up against people who believe that they have this disease because they were cursed by a witch or because their parents did something wrong, or they're all of the reasons that they have these maladies they believe are spiritual. So I think the people are very interested and they ask us questions, and then we share, well, this is why we're here, this is what we believe. But it is at an invitational level. We ask, may we pray for you? If it's a Muslim, may we pray for you in Jesus' name? If the answer is no, may we pray for you? We can still pray. There are plenty of prayers in scripture that don't end in the name of Jesus. So I think we set aside those things and we pray in the spirit of Jesus, if not in the name of Jesus. So we are accommodating people where they're at and hoping they'll take a step towards faith in Jesus.
And you've seen that happen multiple
Oh, yeah.
times.
Yeah. We offer, for people who are really interested, we make available scripture in their language on these micro SD cards that they can just plug into their phone. But we're not giving them out. You have to be interested. You have to approach us. And some people aren't, it's, that's fine. We still love those people and we're still in relationship with those people. But we are responding. We are acknowledging that the Spirit of God is doing something. And everybody's at a different place, and we're meeting you on your journey towards the kingdom of God at A, B, C, D, somewhere along that spectrum. And our job is to just hopefully move you one more step towards God's kingdom, which could just be Christians are good and prayer is a good thing. It could be a micro movement from I was a Muslim and I thought all Christians were reprobates too. Well, I've come and seen that that's not true. So it's a move towards the kingdom of God. But many people do make that final decision to follow Jesus, especially the ones that are with us for a long time, because they have really had an opportunity to observe people's lives, in a daily basis under hardship. And they've heard scripture and they have experienced prayer, and they have this kind of fully orbed experience with us. And I think many people in that situation make a choice that just like I did, I want what these people have. I want to experience this peace and joy and love and patience and long suffering. And I guess that comes through following Jesus.
And with that, this communication with the patients, our chaplains are in the case right now where one of the ships is in Sierra Leone and the other is in Madagascar. Our chaplains are of that nation. So they know the mother tongue, they know the mother heart language of the patients, and they understand the culture like outsiders can never understand. So when they're communicating, they're using the language of their patient knows from their childhood. And they're with them together. So it's just to me, watching them in action is incredible because they get it. They get, and the patients know that they get it. They know what it means to be really poor or to be trying and trying and trying to get help and just can't get it. And to be able, or if the answer is, we can't help you with surgery, this is a problem that's not solvable in that way, to be able to explain that and to walk with them, as Susan has talked about, but to do so in their mother tongue is really a big I think it's really important.
And that's one thing I've learned from you and from what I've seen of Mercy Ships as well, is increasingly over the years you've worked so, you know, very deeply with local people, local medical people, local chaplains, local carers. So there's actually a very, you know, it's not just us experts coming in. You've learnt as much, I guess, as well from people in the areas where you minister. So much more I'd love to ask you, but we're nearly running out of time. And so I want keen to know, I'm sure there's no retirement from Mercy Ships. There's certainly no retirement in the kingdom. And you may not feel that you're there yet, but after 40 years, what do you feel is the next season for you both?
Oh, well, I'm still actively involved in Mercy Ships, so I don't have a next season planned yet, but very grateful to be able to continue the work. So I don't know how long I'll be in this position or how long I'll be with Mercy Ships, but it would be hard for us to disconnect from Mercy Ships, even if we weren't actively in roles, because I was 25 when I joined. I'm 64 now. How can it? It's in my blood. It defines who I am and the community that, you know, it's thousands and thousands of people, of course, coming and going over the years, but that's my community, is the Mercy Ship community. I also have a church community here in Seattle. We do, but we're so deeply embedded in the work that hopefully, ultimately, we will be intercessors for Mercy Ships in the work that God has for Mercy Ships to do in the world at some point.
Right. And what are you excited about to see Mercy Ships develop in the coming years?
To continue to see the ability to empower our medical colleagues, our Christian colleagues, in terms of the holistic view of taking care of people, body, soul, and spirit, to see that strengthened, to be doing less and training more. For me to have seen, I've been investing in the lives of my African colleagues, surgical colleagues, for years now, and to see that they've grown into their roles, and they are doing the operations that we used to do ourselves on board the ship, are now being taken care of by people who are very, very skilled. And to be able to more and more see that transformation, and I'm doing a part involved in several different activities to continue that strengthening of the empowering and enabling that allows us to basically work ourselves out of a job.
That's the hope, isn't it? Well, Gary and Susan Park, it's been so lovely talking to you today. Thank you for giving us a sense of life on board ship and how God is using you both and the people that you work with to really change lives in that way.
Thank you, Esther. And thanks for your enthusiasm for the work. We really appreciate it. Oh,
that was Dr. Gary and Susan Parker speaking to my colleague, Esther Heim. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity. That's the UK's leading Christian magazine, and it sponsors this show. If you enjoyed that interview, you are sure to love the magazine. So do head to premierchristianity.com, where you can become a subscriber today at a special reduced rate and enjoy the UK's leading Christian magazine delivered direct to your door every single month. That's premierchristianity.com. Hope you have a great rest of your weekend, and we'll be back same time, same place next weekend with another fantastic conversation for you.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity magazine.